I want to begin with a story that is a recent event involving persecution. One day in May 2023, an Iraqi pastor answered his phone, not knowing it would be the last call he would receive from a young Christian friend. On the line was a university student who had recently converted from Islam. Some of the student's former friends had arrived at his home saying, "We know about your new faith. We are going to give you a chance to come back." The group told him that he could claim not to believe in any God, but he could not remain a Christian. The assailants gave him 24 hours to recant, or they would kill him. They allowed him one phone call, so he called his pastor, who prayed for him and told him the decision was his alone. The pastor also reminded him of the eternal hope and home awaiting all followers of Christ. The young man said he would share the good news of Christ with his former friends and remain faithful. He was executed for his faith the next day. I wish I could tell you that such a story is rare, but that is not the case. The most recent statistics I could find are from the year 2021. These are statistics on Christian persecution. Over 360 million endured persecution and discrimination in their country. Overall, 5,898 Christians were killed. That's up 23% from the previous year. 5,110 churches were attacked or closed up. That was up 13.8%. 6,175 were Christians arrested without trial. That was up 44%. And 3,829 were kidnapped, which is up over 123%. As Christians accustomed to a large measure of religious freedom, we can too easily forget that we have brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who this very day are experiencing great persecution for their faith. Compared to the imprisonment, torture, and executions going on, our own suffering for Christ seems to be mild. But we know that our situation could change at any time, that our nation could one day join others in becoming officially a persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, it can be depressing to think about such things. It can lead us to wonder whether there is any long-term hope for the church. Will it survive, or will her persecutors prevail in the end? That is a question addressed in Psalm 129, one of the Psalms of Ascent that Hebrew pilgrims would sing on their journey to Jerusalem for religious festivals. As we study it this morning, we will reflect on what it meant for those Hebrew pilgrims, but also consider its message for the church today. And it's good that we do so. Its message is a timeless antidote to despair that can threaten to overwhelm the suffering people of God in any age. Now, Psalm 129 is composed of two stanzas which will structure our message this morning. First of all, the plight of the persecuted in verses 1 through 4, and secondly, the plight of the persecutors in verses 5 through 8. The plight of the persecuted, the plight of the persecutors. We want to give our attention to this portion of God's word, which definitely speaks into our world in a powerful way. We begin with the plight of the persecuted in verses 1 through 4. As I mentioned, if you look at the heading of your psalm, it will say a song of ascents. And its content was particularly appropriate for pilgrims who made their way to Jerusalem for the three annual religious festivals. As we'll see, it makes reference back to Egypt and events closely linked to the Exodus that were celebrated at Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It also uses harvest imagery throughout, and the other two festivals, the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Tabernacles, were tied to the end of the grain harvest and of the agricultural year, respectively. And in the middle of the psalm is a mention of Zion, which was the destination of those pilgrims. So whichever feast was at hand, Psalm 129 was most appropriate for the journey. Now, as we glance over the psalm, we see it employs two agricultural images, that of plowing and harvesting. In the first stanza, the image of plowing depicts persecution in Israel's historical experience. We read in verses 1 through 3, "Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. Now we're immediately struck by the repetition of that first line. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. This is a way to give emphasis to something. And the words here are put on the lips of Israel, figuratively portrayed as an individual in adulthood. Israel looks back across his days and sees that they have been marked by great affliction. And the repetition highlights the fact that such affliction has come again and again. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Well, if Israel is now an adult, when was it a youth? We find the answer to that question in Hosea 11:1. There Yahweh says through his prophet, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So Israel's childhood was spent in Egypt. And what was that time like? Well, as I read this next passage, and also the ones that are going to follow, I want you to listen closely. I want you to try to picture in your mind what it would have been like to picture what is described in these verses. Exodus 1:11 through 14 paints the picture for us. And children, here's where I want you to listen up. I want you to listen for what it was like for the people of Israel to live as slaves in Egypt. Here's what we read in Exodus 1. "Therefore the Egyptians set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supplies cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all matter of service in the field. All their service in which they were made, they had to serve with rigor." Now here's my question, children. Do you think it was fun for the Israelites to live as slaves in Egypt? No, it was definitely not fun to do so. They were slaves under the brutal control of Pharaoh and other Egyptians who were cruel taskmasters. That means they were likely beating them. They were giving work that was almost impossible to do and then punishing them if they didn't complete it. All of this for Egyptian building projects. And this is why Israel can look back on this time of childhood and say, "Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth." Bondage in Egypt was just the beginning of Israel's affliction. "Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth" means that the affliction that began in childhood continued throughout life. So let's now take a whirlwind tour through Israel's history, highlighting some of the other times of bondage and affliction. And for those who come in the evening service, you will see this is something of a preview for what lies ahead in the book of Judges. In addition to the bondage to the Egyptians, there was bondage to the Moabites. Judges 3:13 through 14. "Eglon, king of Moab, gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel, and took possession of the city of palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. 18 years of slavery to Moab. Truly, Israel could say, "Many a time they have afflicted me." Then there was bondage to the Canaanites, Judges 4:2 through 3. "So Yahweh sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to Yahweh, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he harshly oppressed the children of Israel." 20 years of oppression from the Canaanites. Truly, Israel could say, "Many a time they have afflicted me." And there was bondage to the Midianites, Judges 6:1 through 6. "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh. So Yahweh delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was whenever Israel had sown, that is, their crops, Midianites would come up and destroy them. Then they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts, but they and their camels were without number. And they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. 7 years of suffering from Midianite invasion, which they sometimes found themselves hiding in caves, watching their crops and their livestock be destroyed. Truly, Israel could say, many a time they have afflicted me. Then there was bondage to the Philistines and the Ammonites, Judges 10, 7 through 9. So the anger of Yahweh was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. 18 years of harassment and oppression from the Philistines and Ammonites. And truly, Israel could say, many a time have they afflicted me. And later on in Israel's history, there is that 70 years of Babylonian captivity, which is reflected upon in Psalm 137, which begins, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing Yahweh's song in a foreign land? Taunted by their Babylonian captors, captive there for 70 years, Israel truly could say, many a time they have afflicted me. And the Israelites knew their history. When the pilgrims sang Psalm 129, these would be some of the episodes that would come to mind. They knew themselves to be an oft-persecuted people. And the brutality of their multiplied afflictions is graphically portrayed in the image of verse 3. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. In high school, I was on the track team. And I competed in both running and field events. In my freshman year, that included high jump. And I was progressing in skill until I misjudged my approach one day, knocked the bar off the standard, and instead of landing on that pit, that huge pillow on the other side of the bar, I actually came down on that big standard itself, which just ripped a gouge diagonally across my back. It was deep. It felt like my back had been plowed. It was quite painful. It took a long time to heal, and it convinced me to change to the triple jump, which almost nobody knows how to do, so it's actually kind of easy to win even if you're not that good. But that experience gave me, you know, just a little picture of what it must be like, literally, to have your back gouged. Well, here Israel is portrayed as a man lying face down so that his back is like a field across which his enemies are plowing furrows deep and long. And the psalmist clearly wants to fix this gruesome picture in our minds. Imagine the pain that would come as the oxen move forward. Remember, there's the oxen, and they have traces that are attached to the plow, and the person's holding the plow and guiding it and digging it in. And they're plowing the flesh time and time again. The plow of the Egyptians brings pain. The plow of the Moabites brings pain. The plow of the Canaanites brings pain. The plow of the Midianites brings pain. The plow of the Philistines and Amorites brings pain. The plow of the Babylonians bring pain. The furrows are long, covering the entire back. Israel's back is bloodied and bruised. Many times have God's people been afflicted. Yet, despite all their temporary victories, the enemies of Israel did not ultimately prevail over God's people. Verse 2, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. Enemy affliction of Israel was never permanent. And the psalmist knows the reason for this. Verse 4, Yahweh is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. Now the cords in this verse were those traces that connected the oxen to the plow. And Yahweh severed these cords, and as a result, the wicked could no longer plow Israel's back. Oxen untethered from the plow can do no plowing. The afflicting plowing of Israel's enemies thus comes to an end. But note that Israel did not deliver herself from her enemies. Rather, this is the work of the Lord. It is the work of Yahweh, her covenant God. If we were to reflect upon the Lord's role in this situation, we might write verse 4 in this way. We might say, Yahweh is sovereign. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. And of course, that would be true. Yahweh is sovereign over the nations. He can act to bring judgment on the enemies of his people at any time. But interestingly, the psalmist attributes this not to his sovereignty, but to his righteousness. We see a similar sentiment in the New Testament. Paul writes to the persecuted church in Thessalonica. We read in 2 Thessalonians 1, 4-6, "We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you." In God's righteousness, he brings affliction on those who afflict his church. Sometimes he does this in the midst of history, as after those times in Judges, those captors were cast off. Sometimes he reserves this to the final day of judgment. But in the end, the persecutors of God's people will never prevail. His righteous judgment will see to that. So we see that the message of Psalm 129 is an encouraging message to the church of Jesus Christ today, just as encouraging as it was to Israel of old. Tertullian, a church father from the 2nd century AD, wrote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Do you get that image? As the martyrs shed their blood, as their blood poured onto the ground, as if their seeds were planted, and what grew up? Grew up the church. The very thing the persecutors thought they could destroy through their very persecution in God's providence was growing. And a glance at church history proves this to be true. Just as surrounding nations tried to wipe out Israel, so the Roman Empire sought to destroy the church in its infancy. Many believers became martyrs for the faith. But in the midst of persecution, the church continued to grow. And so it's not only Israel that can say this, but with good reason the church can take the words of Psalm 129 upon its lips. "Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me." And you know, you can look back through church history and find many places and times where Christians were persecuted. As we will sing in our closing hymn, the church is one foundation. The church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those who hate her and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever will prevail. And as I was looking at that this week, I realized the way I sing this song has led me to misinterpret it. I always sing, "The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend," as if what we're saying is the church is not perishing because the church is defending the Lord, as if the Lord needs our defense. But you have to look at the punctuation. "The church shall never perish!" exclamation mark. And then if you look at the beginning and the end of the next sentence, or the next portion, you see what it says is, "Her dear Lord is with her to the end." And what is her dear Lord who is with her to the end doing? To defend, to guide, to sustain, and to cherish. This is what the Lord does for his people. He will never forsake his people. He is with her to the end. And against foe or traitor, she, the church, by God's strength, ever shall prevail. The message of the first stanza of Psalm 129 is that affliction will mark the history of God's people. Even today, there are enemies of God's church seeking to snuff it out. In places like Iraq that we heard about earlier, such persecution is overt. The back of the church is experiencing painful plowing, and we must remember to lift up our suffering brothers and sisters in prayer. And to a lesser extent, we also will suffer as we faithfully seek to live for God. Our pain is also real, and it may get worse in years to come. But our psalm assures us that the enemies of the church will not prevail. We are called to reflect upon the Lord's past deliverances that we might be fortified with hope in the midst of present or future afflictions. We do not need to live in fear. Perfect love drives out fear. The perfect love that God has shown us in Christ and the assurance that the enemies will not prevail over the church should drive fear from us. The plight of the persecuted ends in deliverance. Our righteous God is our deliverer. And that background prepares us for the second stanza where the psalmist meditates on the futility of the enemies of Zion. From the plight of the persecuted, we turn to the plight of the persecutors in verses 5 through 6. Emboldened by Yahweh's past acts of redemption on behalf of his people, the psalmist now prays against the enemies of God's people. And his prayer begins, verse 5, "Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back." Now, we must not shy away from the fact that this is a prayer for bad things to happen to others. It is a prayer that they be frustrated in their purposes, reduced to shame, turned backwards. But who are these others? And this is important. Whenever we read of such kind of cursing prayers in the Psalms, they are not the psalmist's personal enemies. He is not praying against his neighbor or coworker who happens to rub him the wrong way. He is praying against those who hate Zion. Now, Zion, the location of Jerusalem and its temple, symbolized Yahweh, their covenant God, dwelling with his covenant people, pouring out his blessing upon them. Listen to a portion of Psalm 132 in which Mount Zion is extolled. "For Yahweh has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy." In the New Testament, this kind of imagery of God blessing his people from Zion is applied to the church. Hebrews 12, "But you have come to Mount Zion," writing to Christians, "and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." In both earthly Zion, Israel under the old covenant, heavenly Zion, the church in the new covenant, God dwells with and blesses his people. Those who hate Zion are the enemies of God and his church in every age. The prayer that they be frustrated and turned back is a cry that all their efforts to afflict God's people would come to naught. And this is pictured in verses 6 through 8 of our psalm using harvest imagery. This is what he says about those who hate Zion. This is his prayer of what God will do to them. "Let them be as grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. Neither let those who pass by them say, 'The blessing of Yahweh be upon you. We bless you in the name of Yahweh.'" Now, in the first stanza, the predominant image was of a field being plowed. And this is now replaced by a picture of grass growing on housetops. And you need to know that the houses in Israel didn't look like most of our houses. Like this building, they had flat roofs. They were made of mud and mortar, and it was possible for seeds of grass or grain to settle into the cracks, anchor themselves enough to spring up after a rain. But there are three characteristics of grass growing on a housetop that make it an appropriate image for what will befall the enemies of the church. The first thing we know about this grass is that it withers before it can grow. it withers before it can grow. This is what verse 6 declares. Let them be as grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up. Like the seed that fell on rocky soil in our Lord's parable, the grass may shoot up quickly, but its roots are not deep. The lack of moisture causes it quickly to wither before it can grow to maturity. That is what will happen to the enemies of the church. They and their plans will wither before coming to fruition. The second thing we know about this grass growing on the housetops is that it is never harvested. And this is indicated in verse 7. With which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. You see, at harvest time, those reaping would cut down the grain. They would fill their arms with it, and then they would take it and put it and bind it together in sheaves. A field filled with sheaves was the sign of a good harvest accomplished. But no reaper is going to climb up onto the roof of a house to harvest a little bit of grass there. Unlike grain growing in a field, grass on a housetop is useless. It will never be reaped at harvest time. And this is another symbol of the futility of the ungodly and their schemes. And then the third thing we know about this grass on the housetops is that it will never be the occasion of blessing. Verse 8 says, neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of Yahweh be upon you. We bless you in the name of Yahweh. Now, this is an allusion to a delightful call and response tradition in Israel during harvest. We see an example in the book of Ruth, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Then Ruth left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, Yahweh be with you. And they answered him, Yahweh bless you. This was a greeting in a time of harvest. But remember, the grass on the rooftop is never going to be harvested. Therefore, the wicked who are like this grass will never exchange this customary blessing. The fact is that as enemies of God's people, they are under divine curse, not divine blessing. So we see through this image of grass on a rooftop that futility marks all the efforts of the ungodly to subvert the church of God. All their scheming will ultimately be to no avail. And this is important for us to remember. Appearances can be deceiving. When Israel was in the midst of any of her many afflictions, it often looked like the enemy would prevail. And throughout the church, there have been times and places where it looked like the church might indeed be wiped out. Sometimes the ungodly have seemed to be on the verge of victory. David acknowledged this when he wrote in Psalm 137, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree, a symbol of strength and of vitality. The wicked, he's seen them like that. But such an appearance can be deceiving. For David continues, yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. The enemies of God and his people may spring up quickly like grass on a rooftop. For a short time, they may appear to be flourishing, yet ultimately they wither. They are never harvested, and they occasion no word of blessing. All attacks on the church will be thwarted. The plight of the persecutors ends with their destruction. Now, there are two ways in which the Lord destroys the enemies of the church. Sometimes he destroys them literally by removing them from positions of power, even by taking their lives or reserving his judgment for that last day. At other times, he destroys them by converting them so that they are transformed from persecutors to worshipers of the Lord. And this is what happened to Saul, as recounted in the book of Acts. The first time we meet him, Saul is present at the stoning of Stephen, approving of his death. And the next thing we read of Saul is that he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. He was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord when he got permission to persecute Christians in Damascus. But God, in his grace, intervened, converting the great persecutor and transforming him into the great evangelist that we know as the Apostle Paul. And it's good for us to remember the story of Saul becoming Paul. When we pray against the enemies of the church, we leave it to God to determine how and when he will destroy them, knowing that sometimes he will do so through grace's conversion. So we're not taking their destruction into our own hands. We are entrusting them to God. It's up to him. He is righteous. He will do what is right. And we can pray this psalm today. And we can do so with confidence. Jesus promised, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." If you believe these words of Jesus, then you believe that he will be victorious over all the enemies of his people. And this is a great promise to cling to in difficult times. Jesus backed up his words with his works. The gates of hell launched their most vicious assault against our Lord himself. His back was plowed. As he said prophetically through Isaiah, "I gave my back to those who struck me." And he did this for our salvation. For we also read in Isaiah, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." The church has been redeemed through the sufferings of Christ. And she has also been called to share in suffering for Christ. Paul wrote of his desire to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Boy, that sounds good. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. The apostle understood that suffering for Christ allowed him to enter into special fellowship with Christ, who suffered and died for his salvation. When we face such suffering, and when we hear of the persecution of the church around the world, we should remember Psalm 129 and be encouraged. The enemies of God's people have never prevailed because the Lord has always delivered his people. He is still accomplishing such deliverance in our day, and this we can know for certain. The plowing of our enemies, which does sometimes come, will come to the end. Their efforts will be in vain because Christ will build his church. So whether we face persecution for our own faith or remember our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world as we do in a special way today, let us boldly pray for the Lord to deliver his church. But let us also pray that the church would exhibit the attitude of Paul, expressed in 2 Corinthians 4:8 through 11, where he writes this: "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." Let's pray.